Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, it would truly speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that any cares and concerns we'd have would be pushed out the way so that you'd have a clean slate to write on. There'd be nothing to interfere with the hearing of your word in any way at all. We pray that we'd be humble and we'd be ready to hear your word and to act upon it. Lord, we pray that we would not be unchanged. We might be encouraged, invigorated, corrected if necessary. Lord, do whatever you need to do with our hearts. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's always a point, isn't there, where in any sort of campaign, there will be a counterattack at some time. We look back to the Second World War, there was the great events of D-Day, but that didn't mean the battle was won. Indeed, there was stiff resistance and many counterattacks as they pushed into occupying France and then later into Germany. And this is pretty much what we're seeing here. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. It's been a triumphal entrance. There's been that confrontation at the temple where he's spoken by the, you know, using the example of the actions of the crowd as to what true temple worship should be. And we've also seen, haven't we, when he's challenged by the teachers of the law, the scribes and the priests, on which authority he does this, he now tells a series of parables which demonstrate his authority and how powerful metaphors from Scripture, or what we know as the Old Testament, which the chief priests and the others who have challenged him would have clearly understood. Well, they've had three such parables, and they're probably feeling a bit bruised and battered. And so, here's the counterattack. The Pharisees are trying to lay a trap for him, and they come along to try and trap him. And it's quite interesting. I've got 3 points. They've all got the word trap in them. And the first one they try Jesus with is they try a political trap. When people are in opposition, it's interesting, isn't it? They often have strange bedfellows or strange allies. And the Pharisees come to him with the last people you'd expect them to come to him with. They come with the Herodians. Now, you couldn't have got two more sort of opposed forces in terms of religion or political thought in Israel. The Pharisees were people who were seen as very, very devout. The Herodians were much more liberal. The Pharisees, interestingly enough, would have been extremely nationalistic because they would have believed the scriptures would have made them so. And the Herodians really depended on the Romans. And rather interestingly, the question they come with, again, they'd have been split down the middle on. They wouldn't have had any agreement on. But they come because they feel whatever Jesus answers, he can't give an answer that satisfies either side. He'll upset someone. Now, it's interesting. It's a case, isn't it? We always have to be a bit aware of wary of the praise of men. I remember some years ago, an archbishop in the Church of England, there's been some motion which at that time had been defeated, rather sadly it's gone through now, but he said that it was a shame because we were out of step with the world. Well, I get a bit nervous whenever politicians or others speak favourably about the church. And you see, there's good reason to be, isn't there? Here they approach Jesus. And just listen to this in verse 16. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Now, there's a sense that there's elements of truth in this. Jesus wasn't swayed by who people were. And actually, there's a sense in which it's right. He is a man of integrity, and he teaches the way of God. But actually, they didn't believe that. So it's a deceitful and hypocritical question. But they come. They're looking to trick him. And so they sort of butter him up with this question. But Jesus has read their intentions. Verse 18, he knew their evil intent. He knew that this question in verse 17, that this was a question that would split these factions, and that he could not answer it without upsetting either. In John chapter 2, there's this telling verses. John chapter 2, right at the end, many people are putting their faith in Jesus or seeming to side with him. But we read this, verse 23 of John 2. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men, and he did not need a man's testimony about man, for he knew what's in a man. Now, there's a sense, isn't there, of this here. He knows what they're planning. He knows the deceit that's in their heart. Now, if they thought they got Jesus on the back foot, they probably got quite a shock. Because Jesus answers, doesn't he? You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? He's seen right through it. Now, there's a good reason for him branding them hypocrites, apart from the fact that this is a trick question. And it's demonstrated in his answer. When he asks for a coin, the first question he asks is, whose image is on it? Whose portrait is this? Whose inscription? Well, it's Caesar's, isn't it? There's a sense, whether they like it or not, that they've acknowledged they're under Roman authority. Everyone in Israel acknowledged that. They might not like it. The Pharisees didn't like it. They didn't like paying taxes. But they acknowledged they had to. The Herodians were in favour. I mean, it kept Herod in power, didn't it? So they acknowledged him. The others, the zealots, who were against Roman rule. Well, they were against Roman rule because they acknowledged it. They didn't like it at all. They wanted to drive the Romans out. But everyone acknowledged it. And so it's a hypocritical question. But Jesus answers them by two spiritual truths. And the first one is this. We must acknowledge earthly authority. Jesus, in a sense, is speaking on what Paul would later enlarge on in Romans 13:1-6, where he talks about how earthly authorities and how Christians are to submit to them because they are ordained by God. Now, that's actually a challenging thing, isn't it? It's a challenging thing. Because we may not always like what authority does. But Jesus hits the perfect balance. We must honour God as well. And I wonder whether Peter was thinking of this incident when in Acts 5:29, when the Pharisees and others come to him, you are determined to make us guilty of this man's death, meaning Jesus. Peter says we must obey God rather than men. Now there is a challenge there, isn't there? We don't have to submit or agree to everything a government does. And I believe in this day and age we have the right, and Christians must have the right protected, to disagree. And vocally disagree and say, well, the Bible doesn't teach that. So that's important, isn't it? Jesus has the perfect balance. We are to honour authority, but we must obey God rather than men. Now, why is this so important? And I think one of the things is this, it's a key thing. Actually, if we don't do that, if we don't recognise that God has ordained authority and we don't respect the authorities, actually we're making an idol, aren't we, of self and our self-opinion. One of the things I was very struck with when there was the inauguration of Donald Trump was the amount of protest against it, not my president. Well, you know, whether they like it or not, whether he's got a majority or not, he's elected. And the danger there is the idol of self or the idol of political ambition. And, you know, that's a huge issue. It's interesting to note that when actually we put that blog on the website, how much attention it attracted. I wonder what would happen if I put it on Facebook. It's a challenge at times, isn't it? But we are called, aren't we, to be in prayer for those in authority over us. 1 Timothy 2 again. We are to pray. We must pray for our member of parliament. We're commanded to. One of the things I always emphasise when I write to him or the town council is that we pray for them as a church. I think if you ever come across them, mention your church prays for them. Who knows, they might even turn up to one of the events we do at some point. It's a good witness, isn't it? It is a good witness. Let's not make an idol of self. We must have this balance, mustn't we? So Jesus picks up two key points. We are to respect authority that has been put over us and is ordained by God, but we must also have a mind to obey God. If there are things that are rules that are made or laws that are passed that are contrary to his law. So that's the political trap. Well, basically, they go away. They've been floored. But the same day, someone comes with another question. And this is a theological trap. It's a trick question based on the law. The Sadducees have no doubt noticed what's happened. And they've gone away and they've consulted the scriptures and thought, well, how can we do something which will put Jesus in an impossible position? The Sadducees basically accepted the first five books of Moses. They were liberals. They basically... we know from Acts 23 where Paul throws the Sanhedrin into confusion. They were not believers in the supernatural. So they did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the spirit world or in any sense at all. And they certainly didn't believe in the resurrection. They were basically the main faction among the priests, interestingly enough. And so they go to the book of the law and they think, right, we have a foolproof question. And they come up with this rather extraordinary question. Now, you can find the details of it in Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10, if you want to look it up. And it's called the Levirate marriage. Now, that means in Latin, it means a husband's brother. That's how it's interpreted, and hence this rather peculiar idea. And it was about... basically, perpetuating family line. So if a man died without having children, his brother, if he's single, was to marry the woman. And so they come up with this bizarre scenario. Technically, it's possible. Practically, it's extremely unlikely. But it's a great question, isn't it? So they think, well, there's no answer to this. And Jesus will not be able to answer it. And it's foolproof, or so they think. But here's my third point. They fall into a self-made trap. It's not the theological trap they thought it is, because Jesus understands Scripture better. And there's some important lessons for us here. And the first one is you can't actually make Scripture say anything you want it to. Have you heard that said? There's a lot of people who say that, aren't there? Even Christians sometimes say that. You can't make Scripture say practically anything you want it to. And so Jesus highlights their weaknesses, and there's two. There's two in particular. They don't acknowledge Scripture. In other words, they're taking something out of context. They do not understand the power of God. Now, we could look at Scripture, and Jesus could have gone to other places in the Old Testament to speak about the resurrection. For example, Daniel 12, verse 2 would be a good one. Except it wouldn't be here, because the Sadducees didn't acknowledge this as Scripture. So Jesus goes to some place where they do acknowledge as Scripture. I think one of the things that's quite important is often you've got to, when you're answering questions, if we get a question from a non-believer or someone, you know, you really got to start where they're at. It's no good getting onto what you want to talk about. People smell it a mile off. You've got to start and go to the Scripture where that, and Jesus gives a supreme example of this here. So he goes to their Scripture, what they believe. Jesus is not doing that because he believes the rest of the Old Testament isn't divine Scripture. He clearly does. The quote I had from the Sermon on the Mount at the start, the bit about him not coming to abolish the law and prophets, which I actually think has a major part of this, proves that he was basically referring to the Old Testament as we know it. But he goes to something they would have readily accepted. So he goes to Moses and the burning bush. And if we remember back to that, God introduces himself in a unique way, which we'll look at in a minute. So he goes to Scripture they would know and accept. And he also points out immediately the error in their thinking. The Sadducees were basically sort of treating the whole idea of a new heaven and a new earth as if it was an extension of this one. Well, of course, that's not the point, is it? It is not an extension in any sense at all. It is a remaking, making all things new. And so he points this out. At the resurrection, verse 30, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they will be like the angels in heaven. There's not going to be disease. There's not going to be decay. There's not the need for children. There's not the need for perpetuating. So there won't be a need to be husband and wife in heaven in any sense at all. Tracy will be more like my sister there. So Jesus deflects and just points out that to start with, but he then goes and comes right to the nub of the question. He goes to their Scripture, verse 31. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? Now, I think it's interesting he says to you, because he is saying, you accept this as Scripture. You see this as divine. And then he quotes verse 32, he's quoting Exodus 3:6, Moses at the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, we have to be a little bit careful here before we jump to a conclusion. Sometimes this is sort of very much preached, and there's an element of truth in this. Jesus is saying that they live on, and he is. It's notice, isn't it? He's not talking in past tense, he's talking in present tense. They are there, they still exist. But actually, as I was musing over this week, I think there's a very important second level to this. And it's given away in the way that God introduced himself. God made promises to Abraham, didn't he? Those promises are restated to Isaac and to Jacob. The covenant is always present with those people. There's always a sense that it's going to be fulfilled. Now, I hope we've had a lot of fun. I have. When we've been looking at Hebrews 11. And it's wonderful, isn't it? Because one of the things we've been focusing on is why this gives us hope in this day and age. Because Abraham and others, they never saw the fulfillment, the complete fulfillment. They saw glimpses of it. Theologians have a word for it. And sometimes theological things are not very helpful. But this is great because it's easy to understand. Partial fulfillment. Abraham sees part of the promise, and he owns a very small part of the land. There's a bigger promise to be fulfilled, and then when we looked at the time when he's challenged to sacrifice Isaac, we thought about John, where you know, John's Gospel, where Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it, or was glad. And we sort of, did he through the substitution of Isaac have some idea how God was going to fulfill his promises? Yeah, possibly. Wonderfully. But they didn't see everything. The promises still exist in a real and tangible form to those who the promises were first made to, but to others as well. Covenant promises are going to be fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus has been teaching, he's been healing, he's been fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. We see in the Gospels he raised the dead, something only Elijah and Elisha had done. We see how he used Scripture in relation to himself. And we see that he is the fulfillment of this. To quote again, Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until the earth, heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Now, I think that's really important because, you see, he's referring to the law they would have accepted, and he's saying it's going to be fulfilled in me. And actually, all my teaching has been doing that. Slowly, bit by bit, the law is being fulfilled. And what's going to be the final bit that's fulfilled? It's the resurrection of the dead, which we see, don't we? In the law and the prophets, we see in his death. Deuteronomy 21, 23. "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." The resurrection and the crucifixion are highlighted in Psalm 22, where you get the first part of the psalm, which is the sufferings on the cross. And then you get the last bit, don't you? Which is all about the resurrection. And he's saying, well, you don't understand that. You're not looking to Scripture. You're not understanding what God is saying here about your ancestors, about Scripture you accept. You're taking one Scripture, you're setting it against another, and you're not comparing the two. And that's important, isn't it? One of the things I think is a great tragedy in this day and age, we were musing on it once at the Bella Conference, Ministers' Conference, and it's the lack of knowledge in Scripture. And that's partly based on that is the way I preach, because I believe we have to sometimes go right through a book to just get the whole idea and the whole picture of what's being taught. It's good, isn't it, to get Scripture in context. It's good to understand how Jesus relates to the Old Testament. Because then we'll be grounded Christians, won't we? We won't have big Christians with our little favourite bit, and we have weak, in a sense, theology and teaching in other places because we kind of don't ever go there or ever look at it. We want to be completely rounded in what we are doing and saying. But the most important thing here is that we are not to be like the Sadducees. We are to be those who take Scripture seriously, but also those who accept the power of God that's shown in it. Because if we don't, we really have no say or no hold, or no, we can claim none of the promises that are wrapped up in the resurrection of Jesus. We will not be able to see Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture. We won't be able to have a hope or take his teaching seriously. We won't understand the power and the necessity of the cross in defeating sin. And we won't see the glory in that the fact he was a substitute, he took our sin, and because of that we've been given a righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the righteousness of God has been given to us because Jesus Christ became sin for us. We want to be those who take Scripture seriously and take the power of the resurrection seriously in this day and age. So let's pray that we do that. We don't want to be those who miss out on the glories of Scripture because we don't take it seriously enough. Let's be those who look and see the glory of Scripture because we basically are those who put ourselves in the hands of the Holy Spirit to help us understand it. Let's pray.